This week we move on in Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 17, and Jesus has really been getting very, very close to his inner circle, close to the 12 disciples. He's been spending more and more time with them now toward the final, really the final hours of his earthly ministry, getting right down to the time where he will face his betrayal, his arrest, and eventually his crucifixion in the last week of his earthly ministry. And he's going to now have a special dinner. We call it the dinner with the king. And I want to look at that in three different ways as we look at these verses together. Three perspectives of this dinner. That's how we'll divide up this passage. A dinner to recall the rescue is what I call it in one way. A second way is a dinner to review our relationship. That's the second part of the passage we'll look at. And then a dinner to remember our redemption. A dinner to recall the rescue, a dinner to review our relationship, and a dinner to remember our redemption. And so let's just get right into it with the first part of that. A dinner to recall the rescue. And now this is something they would have been very familiar with because it goes back 1,500 years before Christ's time. In fact, we would know about this too because it's in the book of Exodus. It's a story, I think if you grew up going to Sunday school or if you've read the book of Exodus, you would know about when Moses and the people of Israel had been there and God's people were in bondage there in Egypt. And Moses, of course, goes to Pharaoh and he says, "Let my people go." They'd been in bondage for 400 years. Pharaoh refused to let the people go, and God sends 10 plagues on Egypt. And, of course, it was the 10th plague that was the clincher, the death of the firstborn throughout Egypt. And that was on every single household, every animal, every human being. And there was a rescue provided for Israel. It was the blood of the lamb that was painted on the doorposts of the households of Israel. And it was a rescue also as Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt and the Egyptian armies bore down on Israel and they escaped from the Egyptian armies. And God, through miraculous circumstances, rescued them as well. So they commemorated that through a feast that was instituted by God, and that was the Passover feast. And so that's the dinner to recall the rescue that they were about to celebrate. And in verse 17, we begin to look at that. And the first day of unleavened bread was about to happen. That's part of the whole Passover dinner. And the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And the Passover was that commemoration that took place, and it was usually held in individual family homes. And of course, the disciples had been with Jesus for 3 years, and they didn't have their nuclear families, and that family really consisted of the disciples at that point. And so they were going to find a place to have Passover with Jesus. And Jesus said, "Go into the city to a certain man." And they had a way of identifying that man because we read in Mark chapter 14, 13 that this man would be carrying a pitcher of water, which would have been unique because it was usually women who carried pitchers of water, and this guy would be carrying a pitcher of water and say to him, "The teacher says, my time is near." Now that's a significant statement because it indicates a prediction of his soon coming crucifixion and his sovereign control over the details, over his circumstances of the end of his earthly ministry. He knew exactly what was happening. He knew what was going on. He knew the timing of what was going to happen. And he says, "I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." That's what they're to tell this man. And so verse 19, the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And so this man, he lets them meet in his home. And so they're getting ready for Passover. Let's stop here and just kind of review the significance of the Passover, and also along with that, what has become the Passover Seder that is celebrated today as well. How many of you have had the opportunity to be a part of a Passover Seder? And look at that. Okay, a lot of you, a lot of Christians have participated in that because it has significance for us as well. It foreshadows what happened in terms of what Christ was going to do for us. And so it relates to salvation. And we look at the very distinctive flavors, the unforgettable textures, the combinations of food, and it points back to the history and what happened with the Israelites. And it also looks forward to what Christ would do. So first there's the salt water. Salt water, which reminds the people of the tears. The tears related to their 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And we can also think of slavery when it comes to Christians as well, because in Romans, it says we're no longer slaves to sin. So there's the salt water. There's also horseradish. Now, how many of you really like horseradish? Okay, many of you like it. How many of you eat it by the spoonful? It's not, you don't just eat it, you know, like yogurt or something. A couple of you do, but you're kind of different. But it reminded them of the sourness of bondage. And, you know, when it comes to our sin, that's what held us in bondage. Do you ever cringe when you think of the sin that you had in your life before Christ and wonder, how could I have done that? You know, you look back at your life of sin. Now, I came to Christ when I was 16, and I wasn't really a bad kid. I was just kind of by nature a good kid. Now, some of you weren't. I know that. Because I know some of you. And I've heard your stories. And I won't point anybody out, but I could. And you must really cringe. If I cringe, you must really cringe. And so, you know, our lives before Christ can make us cringe. And so the horseradish reminded them of the bitterness of their slavery. And we had slavery to sin. And then there was the paste made of fruit and cinnamon sticks, which was reminiscent of the clay and the straw that was used to make the bricks. You'll remember they made bricks for building there in Egypt. And then as the population of the Israelites grew and began to threaten the Egyptians, Pharaoh tried to take away more and more straw to make it more difficult, thinking that would cut down the population, but it didn't. Till eventually they were pretty much using mud to make the bricks. It didn't work. They kept growing. And then there's the lamb. The lamb, the part of the meal to remind them of the sacrifice for each household of God's people, the blood of which painted on the doorpost caused the death angel to pass over those homes. And of course, we know the significance of the Passover lamb, Christ, our Passover lamb, and John the Baptist who said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And you know, we think about the lamb that's used in conjunction with the Passover Seder. And it's interesting, you look at the fact that Christ, no bone was broken on him in terms of his crucifixion. And now, in terms of the Seder, the lamb is actually not eaten because of that prediction, that prophecy that no bone would be broken. And so that's significant in terms of the fulfillment of that prophecy for those who are the Messianic Jews and practice that Seder. And then unleavened bread, of course, has great significance too. Christ, the bread of life. Christ, the one who is without sin and without leaven. The flat bread, the matzah. And that, of course, would not spoil. They took that with them as they left Egypt, and it was also a reminder of the haste with which the Israelites left to escape their bondage. And the matzah, as you know, is pierced, and that's a reminder for us of his piercing for our transgressions, according to Isaiah 53. It's put into a three-layer matzah holder that they use, and that for us that's a reminder of the Trinity. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that matzah cover. And also there's, it's buried in the process, hidden in the process of the Seder. And that's a reminder of Christ's burial and his resurrection, foreshadowing again in that picture of the Seder and the Passover celebration. So there's all kinds of foreshadowing in that whole process. There's all details that I don't even have time to go into. But the Passover foreshadows Christ, the Passover, the Lamb, the purging of sin, all those things. And it's an incredible, incredible thing that they celebrated for 1,500 years prior to Christ. And there he is sitting down with his disciples to celebrate that. It's no coincidence. The timing is perfect. He does it for a reason. When he says things like, tell him my time is near. He had said throughout his ministry, my time has not yet come. Now he says, my time is near. He knows exactly what's happening. He's on a timetable. Oh, by the way, there's four glasses of wine also, you may remember, associated with this meal. And that's an awesome thing as well. This is so cool because there's four promises that Moses gave in Exodus that God had given the people, utterly, totally fulfilled. Exodus 6, 6 and 7. Listen to these promises. Say, therefore, to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and one promise, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Did he do that? Absolutely, fulfilled. Number two, I will deliver you from their bondage. Did he do that? Yes. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Well, he rescued them, but really full redemption is yet to come. They'll receive their Messiah. They'll recognize him as a nation. When? During the tribulation and then on into the millennial kingdom. And then number four, then I will take you for my people and I will be your God and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And again, that's yet to be fully fulfilled. But it's a promise and it will happen. Four promises represented by those four glasses of wine. So you can clearly see why the timing was so important. Definitely on a timetable, my time is near. So a dinner to recall the rescue, looking back, while now looking ahead to Christ's victory over sin. And then next, a dinner to review our relationship. A dinner to review our relationship. Now in this section, Jesus first reveals the betrayer. He knows who it is, but his disciples, as is way too often the case, are clueless. Clueless. Now, this should be a comfort to us because it's these clueless guys that he's chosen that go out and change the world for him. There's hope. You ever feel inadequate to do things for Christ? He used these guys. The clueless ones. Now, Judas is the only one who's familiar with the concept of a betrayer at this point because he thought he came up with it. No, he didn't come up with it. It was predicted long ago, hundreds of years earlier in the scriptures, that there was one who would betray the Messiah. Remember, last time is when the betrayal was set into motion by Judas in verses 15 and 16. What are you willing, he said to the elders, the leaders of the Jewish religious people. He said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. That got the wheels in motion. So he thought he was original. He's not. Jesus knows exactly what's going on. So no coincidence. Jesus, at this point, what he's telling them, what he's about to tell them, is to check their commitment. Check their commitment to him before partaking of this meal. Examine their hearts before partaking of this dinner. Review your relationship. Very important. Look at verse 20. Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. Verse 21, as they were eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. Now he knows exactly who it is. I believe he wants them to think about this. They don't know which one it is, but he says, one of you will. He wants them to think about this, to examine their hearts. And I think it was for the benefit of those about to partake of the first Lord's Supper. Examine your hearts. Listen to what Paul writes about communion and the importance of reviewing our relationship with Christ as we prepare to partake. It's vitally important. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, the very night that Matthew is describing right here, decades later, now Paul is writing about it to the Corinthians, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself. In other words, review your relationship with Christ. That's what he's just asked them to do. Ask yourself, where does my relationship with Christ stand right now? One of you, he says, will betray me. Think about it. Paul goes on to say, and in so doing, after doing so, making sure things are right, Paul says, not perfect. If you waited until you were perfect, you would never take communion. And you're supposed to take communion. That's what Paul says next. He is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. We tend to look at others rather than examining our own hearts. You know, it says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, whose sins? Our sins. We always want to confess everybody else's sins. Confess means agree. We're fast to agree about somebody else's sins, aren't we? We might sit before communion and say, boy, I hope he or she confesses this one. I hope he's ready now. Why is he taking communion now? Why is she? She's messed up. That's nothing new. That's human nature. It goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. If you don't believe me, look at Genesis chapter 3. What happened in the garden? Well, they ate the fruit, you know that. Then they realized they were naked. God confronts them in the garden. Who told you were naked? Obviously, he knew they ate the fruit. And so he confronts Adam, and Adam says what? This woman you gave me. She made me do it. What does she say? The serpent. His fault. And we've been doing it ever since. I mean, what's happening right now in our country? It's the blame game. Everybody blaming everybody else. From the time we're little kids. If you have siblings, you became an expert at blaming somebody else. We look at other people rather than examining our own hearts. What turned out to be in the disciples' hearts? Well, Interestingly, many of the things that we find in our own hearts that affect our relationship with Christ are the same things that the disciples end up doing under pressure in this chapter. And they include three things: betrayal, denial, and sleeping. Let me explain. Betrayal. The thing that Jesus just said was going to happen. How does that happen? Well, for us, oftentimes it happens when we want something more than we want the benefits of obedience to Him. We want something more than we want the benefits of obedience to Him. It involves compromise. Somehow we believe that we gain by betraying Jesus better than we gain by sticking to the principles of Scripture. You know, we live in a culture that says it's all about me. God wants me to be happy. He wants me to be me. He created me this way. And when you hear people talk this way, it's unbelievable how many times they say me, me, I. Rather than God, rather than His Word says. And it happens to pastors and pew dwellers alike. And it does severe damage to the name of Christ, especially when high-profile pastors blow it. And the media is all over it. Or politicians who make a big deal out of their faith and then they fall. Why? Because they fell for the lie that the benefits of doing what they wanted to do for the flesh was more important than what Christ wanted them to do. Betrayal. Or maybe Jesus wasn't the Jesus they expected Him to be. He disappointed them. That's what happened with Judas. Jesus didn't turn out to be the Messiah that He wanted Him to be. And so he thought he'd get even. And he betrayed Him to the authorities, thinking that somehow that would pay off for him. It never pays off. Then there's denial. Denial can be as simple as neglecting to tell others about Him when we've been given the opportunity. What did Jesus say about denial? If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. Is it ever worth denying Christ before people? Well, then why do we do it? It can be the failure to take a stand in the face of ridicule or persecution. When a Christian fears losing friends, harming his reputation, risking family relationships because of his faith, that can lead to denial, like Peter. The person who denies Christ fears the danger of being associated with Jesus more than he fears the consequences of denying Him. Do you do that? That's denial. And then sleeping. This is an interesting one. Those who seem to be sleeping, they don't overtly betray or deny Christ because maybe they don't get the opportunity. They're asleep. They get into comfortable patterns of ignorance, spiritual laziness. They can't be counted upon when the pressure's on. Oh, I go to church on Sunday. But the rest of the week, they're just doing their own thing. They don't open their Bible to study. They don't learn what's important theologically. They stay spiritually immature. And when Jesus calls upon them to do something important, they're not prepared. You know, what happened with Jesus when he asked the disciples to keep watch? He went to pray, and what happened to him? The Bible says that he sweat, as it were, drops of... Was he anxious? In his humanity, he was experiencing extreme emotional pain at that point. By contrast, they were asleep. That tells you something about what they were thinking about their Lord, their Messiah at that point. When we sleep, it says a lot about what we think about Christ. Well, the encouraging part, again, is that the disciples did it first. And ultimately, Christ does not reject them. But the concept of examining our hearts and reviewing our relationship with Christ before partaking of that meal began there with the warning, one of you will betray me. Did they believe him? Well, verse 22, evidently they believed him enough to say, being deeply grieved, each one began to say to him, surely not I, Lord, not me. Now, did they really examine their hearts at that point? No, that was their knee-jerk reaction. Not me. What was your knee-jerk reaction when I said betrayal? Did you say, oh, not me, no. Denial? No, that's not me. Sleeping? Well, no, not me. I don't sleep, really. Did you examine your heart? Not me. Not I, Lord. And he answered, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. Now, that didn't tell him a whole lot because there was only one bowl that they used. What he was saying is the irony is this person who is going to betray me and who knows he's going to betray me, who has already set up the plan to betray me, is right here fellowshipping as if nothing's happening. He's having fellowship with the rest of us as if all is okay. Verse 24, the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And Judas, who was betraying him, said, surely it's not I, Rabbi. You notice any difference between what Judas said and what they said? They called him Lord. He called him Rabbi. He's already checking out. And Jesus said to him, you've said it yourself. Now, it's kind of odd the way it's worded because Jesus doesn't come right out and say, it's you. He's denied it. Jesus said, well, you said it. So they didn't catch on that it was Judas. And John confirms that in his gospel, that they didn't catch it. Otherwise, what would they have done with Judas? I think Peter would have grabbed him, taken him outside, and maybe taken care of him. They didn't get it yet, once again. So a dinner to recall rescue, the Passover, a dinner to review our relationship, the betrayal. And third, a dinner to recall our redemption. A dinner to recall our redemption. What was the difference between this and the Passover? What made it different? What made the switch now between the Passover meal and now it's communion? Because communion recalls a rescue. We're rescued, as in the Passover, but it's distinct now because of redemption. And redemption is one of those big theological terms that you may be wondering, what does redemption really mean? Well, if you just look up the term in the dictionary, there are other synonyms like recovering, reclaiming, exchanging, paying off, retrieving. Redemption is all about those things. I like what Greg Kokel says in his book, The Story of Reality. We're studying that book as a staff right now. It's a great book. You should get it on Amazon.com. But here's how he describes redemption. He calls it simply the trade. The trade. And he describes it this way. In the darkness that shrouds Calvary from the sixth to the ninth hour, a divine transaction is taking place. Jesus makes a trade with the Father, punishment adequate for all the crimes of all humanity, every murder, every theft, every lustful glance, every hidden act of vice, every modest moment of pride, every monstrous deed of evil, punishment adequate for every crime of every man or woman who ever lived. Jesus takes upon himself as if he is guilty of all. In the end, the cross does not prevail. Arguably, Jesus does not die of exposure or loss of blood or asphyxiation. Rather, when the full payment is made, when the last of the debt of those who trust him melts away, when the justice of God is fully satisfied, Jesus simply dismisses his spirit into the Father's hands and dies. But before he does, a single word falls from his lips. And the word is tetelestai. Jesus' solitary word requires three English words to translate. It is finished. Jesus takes our guilt. We take his goodness. That is the trade. That's what we recall through communion. That is redemption. It's different from the rescue, which was not once for all. This is once for all who embrace Christ and what he's done for us. Verse 26, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had broken, and when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink of it new with you in my Father's kingdom." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, I want you to picture that. The disciples with Jesus singing a hymn. What do you think Sandy would have thought of that? Think she would have wanted these guys in her choir? Imagine Jesus singing. I bet he had a perfect voice. One of the psalms that they likely sang was Psalm 136, verses 1 through 4. Which says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who alone does great wonders, for his loving kindness is everlasting." There are actually 26 verses in that psalm. I won't read them all, but what an incredible psalm. Did you know they sang a hymn after that? Incredible. But by contrast to that wonderful experience, listen to what Jesus says in verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of this flock shall be scattered." Now, what we need to know is what he's describing is something less than a total apostasy. They're not lost. They're not going to turn away permanently. But this is a breaking of fellowship with God. This is something that happens when we deny Christ before men, as Peter did. And Christ brought him back to do great things for him. Jesus predicted it. In Luke chapter 22, 31 and 32, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And that's exactly what happened. I'm sure Peter didn't know what he was talking about, as usual, but he knew afterwards. Back to verse 32 of Matthew, "But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. And again, Peter didn't understand at that point. Being raised, what's that about? But he heard this. Verse 33, Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Not me. No. Not me. Well, so much for that commitment. See, one thing we can learn from that is that promises made in the flesh are promises that are doomed to fail. And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Right again, Jesus. Verse 35, Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." All the disciples said the same thing too. Me too. Yeah, not deny Jesus. Yeah. Fade to black. We'll pick it up next time. Well, let me close with some application. Those three things, as we examine our hearts, not just when we take communion, but I think we should do this with regularity before God. If you're wondering what to do before communion, that's a good place to start. You know, sometimes you have a hard time coming up with the things that you need to confess. Start with those. Betrayal, denial, sleeping. Betrayal of Christ happens when we want something more than we want the benefits of obedience to Him. That's a good one to look at maybe every day. You know, when you pray, we talk about adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. When you get to the confession part, why not just think about, how have I betrayed Jesus today? Did I want something more today than I wanted the benefits of obeying Him? How have I betrayed Him? Denial. Did I deny Him in some way? Did I fear the danger, the discomfort, embarrassment of being associated with Jesus more than I feared the consequences of denying Him? Do I ever do that? Did I do it today? Was I sleeping? Am I sleeping now? Am I getting comfortable in my patterns of ignorance? Am I seeking to know Him? Am I growing in Him? Am I knowledge of Him? Am I seeking to be a disciple of Him? Or am I caught in spiritual laziness? Can I be counted on when the pressure's on? And the pressure is coming. The pressure's here. We live in a time when people do not endure sound doctrine. Am I a fan of sound doctrine? Those three things, it's a great place to start when we examine our hearts. Do you examine your heart on a regular basis? We talked about something important last week in terms of heart health, in terms of our giving. I hope you keep that up. And if you don't do it, start. And now examine your hearts in terms of things like that. Betrayal, denial, sleeping. We want a church with healthy hearts. We want a church that's a healthy church in terms of their giving, in terms of where you stand with Christ. And we want a fruitful church that does ministry in such a way that people are changed, making disciples who know and reveal Christ. Not just a church that's cruising. Amen? Lord, thank you that you've called us to be people that make a difference for you. Lord, we recognize that the disciples weren't perfect by any stretch, and that gives us comfort. So, Lord, send us out to make a difference for you today. And as we give back to you now, help us to keep giving sacrificially, even in ways that are uncomfortable, so that your kingdom may keep strong in terms of our work that we do from this church. And Lord, help us to examine our hearts honestly before you, not just to assume that these things don't affect us, not to have a knee-jerk reaction like the disciples did and say, no, not I, Lord. So, Lord, as we give back to you now, may we continue to give generously, and may the needs of Living Oaks in this way be met. for your glory as we honor you with what we give. And all God's people said, amen.